This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. How does a Christian change? The prophet Isaiah describes the Almighty Creator of all seated on the throne. It's an awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping description. Encountering this powerful, amazing God changed Isaiah. We too can change when we see God for who He is. This interaction is central to worship. Today, Pastor Sam will begin a sermon from Isaiah chapter 6 and other passages titled Worship That Transforms. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Well, as we continue worshiping together this morning, we come to that aspect of worship that God calls us to as we come around His Word. We've been singing His Word together. We've been praying His Word together. And now we have the joy of sitting under His Word. And we come to a text this morning that is one of the central texts in the Old Testament on the topic that we have been talking about now for some weeks as we've been making our way through what God has to say in His Word about our glad worship. And so I'd like to ask you to take your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. While you're turning there, I want to read you another text out of Isaiah, Isaiah 25. And I want you to listen to what Isaiah says, because I think it's going to frame up our discussion and our worship to the Lord out of what He has to say to us out of Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 25, verse 1, there is this incredible text that comes right out of Isaiah's heart. He says this, "O Lord, You are my God. I will extol You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things planned from of old, faithful and sure." And so the question is, how do you come to worship when the wonderful things that Isaiah told to you, when what's been going on in your life, when what's been going on in you and around you would certainly not be something that you would describe as wonderful or majestic or good? How do we come to worship? How do we come to bow down with the kind of joy that Isaiah talks about in chapter 25, verse 1, when we come out of a week like the week that some of us have had? I have no idea what your week was like, but in a crowd this size, I can't imagine that there have not been moments of difficulty, moments of pain, moments of concern, moments of sorrow. And here we are this morning, and we've come to bow down before the Lord. And so how does this work? Well, we have been now for at least 2 weeks, this is our third week together, looking at what God has to say about the corporate gathered worship of His people, what it should look like, what it should sound like, and what it should do in the heart of the worshiper. And as I've been looking at these texts and preparing for this series, there are two things that have stunned me. One of them I expected to find, the other was totally unexpected. And so I want to share those two things briefly with you this morning. First, I have been deeply impacted by the reminder over and over and over again in the texts that speak about the gathered worship of God's people that worship is not about the worshiper. It's about the Lord. God is the center of attention. He is the focus of worship in the Scripture. We could say it this way, put plainly, worship is not about us. It includes us. It is offered by us. It happens through us, but it isn't about us. It's not about what we get or don't get out of worship. Sometimes when you talk to people and you say, well, how was worship this last week? They were like, it was awesome. I was so, and they go on to tell you something about what happened to them. And as wonderful as that is, that's really not what worship is about. It's not about what you and I get or don't get about worship. It's not about how we feel about worship. You may leave a worship service and say, that was great. You may leave a worship service and say, I didn't get anything out of that. And that may happen in the same service. Somebody may walk out of here exuberant. Somebody may walk out of here and say, I could hardly get through the service. It's not about how you feel or even how the worship benefits you or helps you. Now, to be sure, all of those things are important. And to be sure, our attitude in worship matters. Just ask Malachi the prophet. But at the end of the day, all of that is secondary. Front and center in every worship text, in every worship context that involves the gathered worship of God's people, all attention is on God and on His purposes. We could say it really bluntly this way. Sometimes what matters so much to us in worship matters much less to God. And what matters most to God seems at times to matter less to us. Worship is about God. And frankly, that's a reminder I need. And I think that's a reminder all of us need, particularly here in any context, but in our church. And so I'm thankful that the scriptures point us in that direction. Now, I told you I expected that, and that's not a surprise to you. I mean, if you really think about worship, and you think about what you've heard your whole life about worship, and you go to these texts, it's patently evident that worship is about God more than it is about me. It involves me, it engages me, it requires my presence and my attention and my participation, but worship is not about me. It is about the Lord. It's about the Lord. Now, here's the second thing that I discovered about worship that was not as expected. One of the surprising aspects of worship that has come more sharply into focus for me as I've been preparing for this series is the gladness and the joy that God has designed into worship. And I would suggest that the texts are so overwhelming about this that you could conclude this: when we come to worship and there isn't gladness and there isn't joy, that it is deficient worship. And so when we come together, the scriptures like Psalm 95, we had that for our call to worship this morning, Psalm 96, Psalm 100 are good textual evidence that in the gathered worship of God, God is looking for worshipers who come worshiping Him fully and joyfully and gladly and exuberantly. Listen to Psalm 100 and see if you don't see this in this very familiar text. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Listen to this. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Many of you have memorized this psalm. Some of you sing or have sung this psalm, but it speaks to the exuberant, triumphant joyfulness and gladness that should mark our worship. You say, well, Pastor, I thought you said that was an unexpected thing. I kind of knew that. And I agree. That's not what was unexpected. What was unexpected to me is this: our joy in worship gives God great joy. Our joy in worship, when we come in and we render to Him praise out of a thankful, grateful, joyful heart that is overflowing with triumphant praise for who He is and what He has done for us, when our hearts lift in glad, joyous, triumphant worship, it creates joy in God. Listen to Zephaniah as he describes this joy that God gets when you come into His courts with joy. The Lord God is in your midst. Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's God. God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you. He will calm you. He will stabilize you. He will settle you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Have you ever thought of God singing? I mean, I think about a lot of things when I think about God. I think about his holiness. I think about his power. I think about his might. I think about his compassion. I think about his love. I think about his mercy. I think about his faithfulness. But have you ever thought about the fact that God's heart is filled with joy? That there is this exuberant joy that comes out of God when he sees his creation. There is this exuberant joy that God sees when he looks at Jesus, and the Spirit of God witnesses all of this, and there is this joy and gladness that marks the relationship that the Trinity has within itself. And when God watches you worship, when he sees your joy and your singing as you come together and you give glad, joyful praise to him, he sings over you with loud singing. That I didn't expect to find. And frankly, I don't quite know what to do with it. Because I don't think God stops being joyful because I'm not joyful on a Sunday morning. It's like, oh, I ruined God's joy today. I don't think God's joy is dependent on my joy. But I think the prophet Zephaniah is helping us to understand that it brings God great pleasure when you come in and great and take great delight in him and you sing his praise with great joy. And that's why this worship series that we're doing is so powerful and it is so transformative. The transformative power of worship, frankly, is why we're here. And so this morning I want to, out of Isaiah 6, look at worship that transforms. Now, I reminded you at the very beginning of the series that the pastors, myself, we have some goals for this series, and I told you that we were going to review them every week. And so I want to very quickly give them to you again, and I want you to pray as a congregation that God would actually take these words that are on the screen behind me and actually make them a reality in our lives. So here's what we're praying, and I pray this daily as I am in my study working on the next sermon. I come to these, I keep these in front of me. Here are the things we're praying. That joyful worship would fuel our glad service to God as a church. If God joys in our worship, then we want to have joyful worship. And we need the Spirit of God to do that. Number two, that thankful worship would be our response to the grand story that God tells in the Bible. That somehow worship would move away from what we need or what we want or what we're desiring to the big story that God is telling. In our PBC 101 class, which I would hope any of you who are visiting and you want to know a little bit more about our church, there's a great place to go for four Sunday mornings. And we just let you see everything about the church. We kind of pop the hood. We open the doors. We let you look at everything that we are. It's a great way to find out who we are as a church. But if you end up in that class, you're going to hear this. Welcome to the church that's not about you. You say, Pastor, that's not very welcoming. We actually want these people to come. I know. And I pray that God brings new people to his church. But this is a church that's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. And this is why this is such an important goal, that thankful worship would be our response to the grand story God is telling in the Bible for his glory. Thirdly, that our corporate worship would glorify God and help us intentionally magnify his beauty to the nations around us. And they're around us. Just about every nation you can imagine is represented here in the upstate. And we want to represent his beauty to those nations. Number four, that our personal participation in gathered worship would transform us into the likeness of the one we worship each week. And then finally, that we would see worship as so important and so central to who we are, both individually and corporately, that we would give it our spiritual focus and our intentional engagement. And so this morning, we want to turn now to Isaiah 6 and ask the question, if worship has the power to transform us, why isn't it transforming me? You ever thought about that question? I don't think that what I'm saying to you is news. You know, you can read theological books. You can read books on worship. And sooner or later, people are going to make the observation that we become like what we worship. Whatever it is we worship is going to shape us in profound ways. When you worship idols, this is one of the reasons that God was so bent on his people not worshiping idols. When you worship idols, you become like the idol. And the perversity is, when you make an idol that looks like you, and then you worship the idol, you start looking a lot more like you. You just put a religious permission on top of it. If you're promiscuous and your heart is filled with the lusts of your flesh, you're going to make an idol that looks a lot like that. In the ancient world, you had idols, and part of the worship was the worship of the deity through some act of sexual immorality. Where did that come from? That didn't come out of the stone. That came out of the person who made the stone and then said, this stone is our God, and we're going to fall down, and we're going to worship the stone, and we're going to worship the stone, and we're going to become like the stone, and those persons become more and more and more like they really are. And God said to his people, and I don't want you to do that. I want you to worship me. And when you fall down and you worship me, instead of becoming more and more entrenched in the brokenness of who you are that you built into that idol, you're going to become more and more like me. You're going to be liberated and freed from all of that. And so the question this morning is, why isn't that happening to me? I'm not even asking the question about you. I'm asking it about me. Why is it that I can come week after week after week and worship with a congregation this magnificent? We're full of our brokenness, aren't we? We come here with our brokenness. We come here with all of our baggage, and everybody has it. But there's a magnificent thing that happens when we come together. How is it I can come week after week after week as your pastor and walk out that door and get in my car and fundamentally not be changed? That's not a question I enjoy asking. But it's the question that has been staring out of the pages of God's Word at me for the last 3 weeks. How is it you can get up and preach on worship? How is it you can read all the things you're reading about worship? How is it that you can engage in worship and remain fundamentally unchanged? I don't know about you, but that is a very uncomfortable question for me. And I think Isaiah 6 is a big part of the answer. Somebody described this chapter as a chapter that towers over the rest of the Old Testament like a majestic peak. The only chapter greater than Isaiah 6 is Isaiah 53. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to try to climb a little bit of that mountain with you and find out what was so powerful about the worship, the corporate worship that Isaiah experienced in this chapter. And so I want to begin by looking at the context for the worship experience that Isaiah chapter 6 describes. All worship, whether personal or corporate, is offered in the context of the circumstances of our life. The gathered worship of God's people is shaped by what happens in the life that we've been lived. Our lives are not lived in temples. They're lived in houses and homes. They're lived in fields. They're lived in marketplaces and city squares. And whatever happens in those places, that's where we come from when we come together to worship. And the opening phrases of this chapter reveal the context and the circumstances that were going on in Isaiah when he came into the temple that day at Jerusalem to worship. And let me just give them to you very quickly. As a prophet, he was concerned about the national implications of what was going on in the country that he had been called to minister in. As a priest, he was deeply bothered by the spiritual implications of the external, ritual, lifeless worship that Israel was so good at and so faithful in daily, weekly, monthly, and even yearly. And as a member of the covenant people of God, he was deeply concerned about what God had shown him. This book is described as a vision that God gave to Isaiah. And when Isaiah saw the vision, there were parts of that vision that were deeply troubling to him because they would have impact on his own life and the life of the nation. You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Look at the opening phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. What was going on in that year? I mean, if we could parachute back and drop into Isaiah's world, what was going on that year in Israel? Well, this would have been a time of national uncertainty. National uncertainty. Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms that had broke apart after Solomon's death, had both enjoyed lengthy periods of peace and prosperity, primarily due to two things: the quietness of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had been quiet for a change, and they had been quiet for a long time. Maybe it was because of the revival that came in Jonah's day. Maybe that's why they were quiet. Maybe they were quiet because they had weak kings, and maybe they were quiet because they were quiet. Who knows? They were quiet, and they had been quiet for a long time. Israel and Judah had enjoyed a phenomenal period of peace and prosperity under two kings who had very lengthy reigns. In the north, there was an evil king named Jeroboam II. This is the king that was on the throne when Jonah ministered. And under his reign, God in his mercy granted great prosperity and great peace, even in spite of Jeroboam's wickedness. In the southern kingdom, there had been a king on the throne for 52 years. You can read about his story in 2 Kings 15 and in 2 Chronicles 26. His name was Azariah. He's described here and named here as Uzziah. He had had a phenomenal reign. Under the reign of these two kings, the nation had regained its status and its material wealth. And literally, the lands that had been lost to Assyria had been regained. The kingdom had not been as large or as in good shape since the days of Solomon. Life was good. The economy prospered. But times were changing. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam had died, and a massive squabble had come up about who was going to sit on that throne. And here in the text, Uzziah had just died, and he would immediately be followed by a weak son, and then an even weaker son named Ahaz, and we're going to meet Ahaz in chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. And if all of this political instability were not enough, the giant in the north was waking up. Assyria was back on the march. They're going to bring their army into the northern kingdom, and by the time the book of Isaiah is done, the armies of Sennacherib are going to be parked around the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and all of this prosperity and all of this peace is done.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billiou. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.